This morning we come to Jonah chapter 1 verse 17, and we're going to read down through to chapter 2 verse 9. I ask you to stand as again we read God's word in honor of it. Jonah chapter 1 beginning in verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. Please be seated. Well, we come to the spot in this book of Jonah that probably everyone is most familiar with. When you ask people what is the most unique and interesting feature of the book, typically people are going to say, well, it's the guy who was swallowed by the fish and lived to tell. Nobody ever seems to mention, or few will mention, that an entire city hostile to the Lord and his people turned in repentance towards God and humbled themselves before him. And in that way, I think we miss the plot, the story that the author wants us to know, if we focus on the fish. Right? Because Jonah is just 48 verses. It would be surprising if the fish was the main point of the story, because there are only 2 verses given to it. So clearly the fish serves an important purpose, a surprising purpose, yes, but it's not the point of this story. The Bible just doesn't seem to be interested in answering the questions that we have at this moment when we get to Jonah's departure down into the watery world. It doesn't answer questions like, could the Mediterranean Sea hold such an enormous creature that could swallow a man and keep him alive? It doesn't answer the question as to why Jonah could stay alive for 3 days and three nights as the scientists would like. But the Bible does have an answer. And the answer really begins in Genesis 1:1. And it is not in the beginning certain events came together to, just by coincidence, make a world that we happen to be a part of where interesting things happen. The Bible begins, in the beginning, God. And there is the answer. Now you look back at chapter 1 and it seems that the Lord is doing just this. He's not trying to explain how he did it, but that he did do it. In chapter 1 it begins, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Verse 4, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. And verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. There is your explanation. The Lord did it. Now, people might not like that. They might want a little bit more of a detailed answer as to the hows of this, but God's word does not give that to us. God is saying to you and to I am the one who is orchestrating these events. The God who created the world out of nothing is the God who prepared the fish and the prophetic fish bait for his time under the water in his moments with the Lord in darkness. So, what does Jonah 1 and 2 teach us about God? And what does it teach us about ourselves? Well, let's begin with what it teaches us about God. In the first place, it seems very clear to me that this text teaches us that God is sovereign. That God is sovereign over all. That is a theme that you cannot help but stub your toe against as you go through the scriptures. God is sovereign. Look at verse 17 of chapter 1. And it says, "The Lord appointed, assigned, ordained," whatever you might have, "the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah." So a great fish provides a great deliverance for a great sinner, but don't miss the fact that it is this great God of heaven and earth who ordains that it be so. He controls everything in this world. We see this in the book of Jonah. It's calling upon us to recognize this in humble submission. He is the God who controls the elements of this world. We see that in chapter 1, don't we? In verse 4 of that chapter, we're told that the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. And this effectively puts Jonah's journey to Tarshish to an end. You think of what the book of Proverbs tells us in chapter 30 and verse 4. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Can you get the picture in your mind? God is calling Jonah, you go. Jonah goes over to the waters and heads off for another place. And God takes the wind in his fists and hurls it onto the water and then wraps up the water in his garment and begins to shake it. And suddenly Jonah is upside down and everywhere and the sailors are panicking. This God is sovereign over the elements. And not only does God stop Jonah from fleeing to Tarshish, but he also stops Jonah from drowning in the ocean, doesn't he? He is sovereign over the elements. He is sovereign over the animals. He appoints this great fish to rescue his prophet. So if we are to conclude some things, it is, number one, the natural elements do his will. Number two, the creatures do his will. And number three, God will take Jonah down to the point of death where he will nearly taste it to make him willing to do God's will. He is sovereign over stubborn people. His voice, the thunder of the seas. All creatures bow to his decrees. Who holds the everlasting keys and reigns as sovereign Lord. That is your God. He is not a Lord. He is not sometimes on the throne and sometimes not. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is God over all of your circumstances. He is God over your pleasures. He is sovereign over your pain. He is the God with whom you will only have to do in this world. And he commands our allegiance. He is Lord over all. I thought that Paul Tripp nicely captures this moment of sovereignty. Let me read it to you. He says, "In an act of an amazing power over his creation, God sends a fish to swallow this man. What an amazing picture. How big is the ocean? How small is Jonah as a target? Have you ever tried training a fish?" he asks. "You will quickly learn the limits of your sovereignty. Roll over." And yet this God, he says, has the power with the twitch of his finger to direct this fish to swallow this man because God is not done. Tripp is right. God is sovereign, and in his sovereignty, God is not done. And he does things in very different ways, doesn't he? He sends Noah and his family over the waters in the ark. He sends Jonah under the waters in this great fish. And he gives us signs, doesn't he, with water. Signs of Christ's death and burial. And by faith in Christ, we are buried with him and we are raised to newness of life. Jesus has conquered all of that threatening stuff that would undo you. He is the sovereign Savior. He is Lord over all. Second thing we see about God, he is not only sovereign, we see that he is gracious. This instance of his sovereignty displays for us his mercy. And I think this is something that we can easily take for granted as we read the stories over and over again. Please don't do that here. God did not have to spare Jonah. He could have done it differently. In 1 Kings 13, a prophet is sent to a certain king of Israel, and that prophet is told, do not eat or drink in that city. You go proclaim the message, leave and return home. The prophet delivers the message, but he has a meal in that city. And after his meal, as he is heading down the road, he is met by a lion from the Lord, and he never makes it back. Here's another example. We hear in 1 Kings 20 of a certain man of the sons of the prophets who said to his fellow at the command of the Lord, strike me, please. But the man refused to strike him. And then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have gone from me, a lion shall strike you down. And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. Now, you frame that with Jonah's disobedience, and you have to conclude God did not have to spare him because he needed him to go to Assyria to carry out the project. He could have called a Micah, a Hosea, a Joel. He could have called anybody. Jonah had no right to be spared in and of himself. He could have buried Jonah in the ocean. He could have sent a hungry great white shark for a snack. But he doesn't do it. He doesn't have to be gracious, and Jonah is starting to recognize that God's prerogatives for his life was to show him mercy in spite of himself. And so in response to this God who is both sovereign and gracious, we come now to Jonah's prayer. And I suppose that praying from the belly of a fish is as good of a time as any to start praying, don't you think? He's stuck. You can imagine Jonah up there on the ship thinking to himself, death would be better than going to Nineveh. I'd rather drown in the water than preach in Assyria. Throw me overboard and you guys will be spared. And they toss Jonah over and he is being pummeled by the waves that are breaking upon him, pushing him down into the water. And as he gets his last gasp of air before he goes under and his lungs begin to give out, suddenly darkness. And he feels himself being sucked through what could have been a tube or something like that. And he lands in pitch black. Is this hell? Is this Sheol? Where am I? Have I died? He strains his ears to listen for familiar sounds. Sounds like somebody just had lunch. What am I doing here? The humidity in this place is worse than the Blackwater Swamp in summer. He feels slimy things all around him. But most importantly, he feels alone. It's just him in the darkness. It is through these things that the sovereign Lord makes his stubborn prophet willing to pray. He wouldn't do it before. Remember, the captain said, pray to your God. We have no instance at all that tells us that Jonah did just that. But when God places his hands on him and puts him in his place, then he begins to pray. Understandably so, death by drowning was something he would embrace. Death by digestion, that's another story. Jonah's nervous. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Jonah's praying out of his distress, right? He says, I cried out from the belly of the fish, but he likens being in the belly of the fish to being in the very heart and center of Sheol. What is Sheol? Well, let me give you some texts. Genesis 37:35, Jacob believes that Joseph is dead. His son is gone, and he says, I will go down in mourning to my son, to Sheol. King David says in 2 Samuel 22:6, the sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. Psalm 88:3, for my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to Sheol. But perhaps the most interesting of them all is Isaiah 38:18. For Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. Those who go down to the pit, to Sheol, do not hope for your faithfulness. So here is Jonah in a place that he likens to be without hope, in this hellish, watery grave. And then come these words, I cried to the Lord, and surprisingly to Jonah, I'm sure, we read, and you heard my voice. I wonder how many undeserving voices the Lord has heard over the years. Ishmael persecuting Isaac, and then finding himself in the desert, dying of thirst, and he cries out, and the Lord hears his voice. Or the children of Israel crying out to the Lord, and the Lord sends Moses to deliver them. Or Elijah crying out to the Lord for a widow's dead son, and the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him. Or the criminal who hangs upon the cross and says to Jesus next to him, remember me when you enter your kingdom. Maybe you feel like you are just too far gone, that God would not accept you, that God would not love you, that God would not have a place for you in his kingdom, because you have done just enough to put yourself outside of God's good graces. You have been too stubborn in disbelief and in disobedience. Look at the examples in Scripture, how God answers the prayers of people who do not deserve it. And find yourself there in the pale of grace and cry out to him. Well, we have Jonah declaring that God has a listening ear, right? And you heard my voice. But Jonah says something else about the Lord. He also says the Lord has a disciplining hand. He does have a listening ear, but he also has a disciplining hand. Look at verse 3. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Now you read chapters 1 and 2 and you say, who cast Jonah into the sea? And the answer is the sailors. But Jonah penetrates beyond that, doesn't he? He doesn't see this as simply the act of the sailors. He sees this as God's doing. You cast me into the deep. And notice how what he confesses on board the ship is what he continues to confess under the water in the belly of the fish. He said, my God created everything, the dry land and the sea. And now here he is under the sea saying that the Lord is indeed here. They are, notice verse 3, your waves, your billows passed over me. At every point in this drama of redemption, God is at the helm of the ship of Jonah's miserable circumstances. Now, as I studied this week and looked at this, commentators think that verse 4 is probably the center of this whole bit. And let me show you how this works. If you look at verse 2, it says, out of the belly of Sheol I cried. That corresponds to verse 6, I went to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Well, that is Sheol. And then in verse 3, into the deep, into the heart of the seas, the flood surrounded me. Well, that corresponds with verse 5, which it is back to the waters. And notice what he says in verse 5, the deep surrounded me. So 2 is parallel with 6, and verse 3 is parallel with verse 5. What is in verse 4? Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. Verse 4 brings the two opposite ends of the spectrum together. Jonah cries out that he's been driven from God's sight, and we would say almost paradoxically, he says, I will once again look in on the Lord's temple in the future. How can these two things be? Well, it's because of grace. No tears that Jonah cries will get him to the promised land. No convictions of doing better next time will open the gates of Jerusalem. No better prayer life and more constant Bible reading will open the temple doors to him. But what is it that Jonah knows is behind the temple doors? The Lord enthroned, and a priest, an altar, and a sacrifice. And what is it that gives you and I hope to plead that we will have a place where that new Jerusalem, that heavenly city, will come down to earth and there will be a place for us when we know that we've blown it for the millionth time and rebelled against the Lord in thought, word, and action? How is it that we can, like Jonah, say, I will look upon your heavenly dwelling, your temple? It is because, as we read in Hebrews, of a better offering on a better altar. And it is a better sacrifice, a heavenly one carried out by a greater high priest who was crucified, who was cast out of God's smiling presence, who underwent a sinking lower than Jonah or any living person has ever experienced, going down into the abyss of death, into God's wrathful judgment, and coming triumphantly from the dead on the third day. That is something that Jonah did not know. And what he did not know is that despite his rebellion, God was doing something incredibly merciful, not only in sparing Jonah, but providing for his Old Testament people a sign of the death and resurrection of Christ. That's what Jesus says. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man, God's Messiah, will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That is grace. Jonah doesn't yet see it. For Jonah, those 3 days were probably really tough, pretty ugly, days he would not want to revisit. You see the trauma of the event in verse 5. The waters closed in over me to take my life. Anybody who has started to drown knows the terror of that. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. We were once at the beach, and the ocean had made a little waterway to what was like a very shallow lagoon. And we decided, because the waves were breaking too hard, that we'd take the kids over to the lagoon. And as we stepped our feet into the water, it felt like hundreds of snakes wrapping around my ankles. That's because it brought not only the water, but the kelp with it. And I can tell you, I did not get used to that feeling, and I did not stay long in that lagoon. Now imagine Jonah here. The weeds were wrapped about my head. Not fun. And verse 6, at the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. The only sensation that Jonah has is that he is going down, down, down. He's breathing underneath the water. He does not know how. Is this the place of the dead? Is this the Sheol of so many scrolls he had studied? No, friends, this is grace. Jonah probably did not perceive it as grace, but this is God's rescue. This is his plan to get Jonah out of this place. He sends him to this place. It is grace that will not let his prophet go. I wonder if Jonah would have, what he would have felt if he could have heard John Newton's hymn. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. What sorts of sounds were you listening to in the belly of the whale, Jonah? his eardrums popping as the fish begins descending lower and lower, the kelp sloshing against his wet head. He doesn't know what they are. He doesn't know where he is. He's dark, it's wet, it's unstable, it's miserable. No wonder he calls it Sheol. And yet we would call it grace. And if Jonah would have listened to that hymn, he would have agreed that even going to a place as undesirable as that, it was a place that taught his heart to fear, and grace his fears relieved. Somehow in the midst of the waters surrounding him on every side, with seaweed wrapped around the poor prophet's head, inside that head of his mind turns to the promises of God. The Spirit of God lifts his eyes to see his Father in heaven, and he begins to pray. Verse 7 says, "When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." You see, at the beginning of this prayer, everything is rising up against Jonah. You are not going to survive this. God is angry with you. God is thrusting you out of his sight. There is no hope for you, Jonah. Give up. It would have been very easy for this man to despair of another moment. But God, you see, used this place, this undesirable position he was in, he used this to turn his thoughts toward mercy. It made him desperate for deliverance. And so our afflictions too, friends, self-appointed or not, these are the things that God uses, if we will but pay attention to them, to turn us to himself, to remind us of what it is like without his favor. And though your prayers be made in the deepest, darkest pit, they will go forth to the highest heaven. Your prayers will not ricochet off the ceiling, but they will go toward the highest point in heaven, where the King sits enthroned to answer prayers prayed in the day of trouble. I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Now, we need to conclude, and I want to conclude with a question, and I'm going to take a path that is different than perhaps you have heard before or read about. And the question is this: is Jonah's heart in the right place? We have said Jonah is an example of someone it is good to be praying no matter where you are in the deepest, darkest moment of your life. We are to call out to the Lord. That is true. But friends, is Jonah's heart in the right place? I wonder if this is the cry of a broken man who is seeking to have his fellowship with the Lord reestablished. If it is, it is strange that in the very next chapter, 3 and then in 4, he is calling out, "God, take my life. I'm tired of this." It's possible that Jonah's just going back and forth, right? His heart is right, his heart is not right. But actually, I think there are things in this text which tell us God is not finished with Jonah. Jonah's heart is not where it ought to be. Because what is he crying out here? Take a moment and look at this prayer and tell me what is missing. What has happened in chapter 1? God said, "Go." Jonah says, "No." He prefers to disobey and go in the opposite direction. What do we call that? Rebellion. There's a three-letter word that we use to capture all types of rebellion. What is it? Sin. What is missing in chapter 2, congregation? Confession. We see no confession of sin here. He does mention his predicament, but he certainly does not speak about how he got into that predicament. Without knowing the whole story, you might even conclude that Jonah was just the wrong guy in the wrong place. He was a victim of divine circumstances, and we would say divine deliverance. Look at verse 4. "I am driven away from your sight." And we want to say, "Excuse me? What happened to, I've decided to run away from you, Lord. I am going to get as far away from you and your plan as possible. This makes it look like God is the mean one. I am driven away from your sight. Where is the, I have done what is wrong. I was fleeing from your presence. I have sinned against you. I repent of it now. There is none of that in this prayer of Jonah. It's nothing like Psalm 32:5. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Or this one, Psalm 38:3. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. There is no soundness in my bones. Listen, because of my sin. Jonah talks a great deal about God's wrath in this prayer of his, but no mention is made of his sin, which brought on the divine displeasure. In fact, I think from the standpoint of verses 8 and 9, you could say that Jonah has turned a corner, but you might also conclude in these final verses that he's in fact holding on to his pride. Did you notice at verses 8 and 9 how quick he is to point out the sin of others? Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. He probably didn't say it like that. But good Israelites like me offer sacrifices and pay vows. Little does he know the sailors up above have done just that. But do you see the way he is painting people in different pictures? Those guys over there, they forsake God because they love their idols and they cling to them. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. In other words, we're not sinners like those guys over there. We offer sacrifices to Yahweh. We pay our vows. You see, he's separating the world into the insiders and the outsiders, even as he is in the fish. Now, lest we be too hard on Jonah, let's be clear. We do the same thing, don't we? By the time we get to the New Testament, Jesus makes the picture even more graphic. He says, before you go to do eye surgery on someone, to pull that little speck out of their eye, make sure you remove the log that is stuck in your own eye, that's protruding out your eye. Looking at Jonah is like looking in the mirror. The image staring back is our own. We are slow to confess our sins, but boy, give us the opportunity and we will lovingly but firmly tell you, brother, your problem. This is us. Lord, give us a tender heart that's quick to repent. Give us a gracious spirit that refuses to criticize and cut others down because they're not like us. Keep us from being critical and judgmental and proud and compassionless. Keep us from excluding others because they do not measure up to our standard. Those are things that are undesirable. They are things that are unbecoming of a Christian. They are things that we should not engage in. They are sins, though, which we often commit. And it is for sin that Jesus came. And it is for sin and sinners like us that he died. Jonah went down to the point of touching death itself and was delivered. But we have one that went further still. Jesus did not just brush up close to death. He was plunged into it. Death fully engulfed him as he lay in that dark tomb for 3 days and nights. But death could not keep him. Jesus broke the iron bars from the land of death and brought up our lives with him. And so that with the voice of thanksgiving and the sacrifice of praise, we can look upon that heavenly temple where our mediator, where our Savior stands, enthroned on the praises of his people who sing, salvation belongs to the Lord. Let's pray. Salvation does belong to you. We benefit from it. And Lord, we are not changed as we wish that we would be by it. And that is no fault in you. It is entirely in us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would humble us again, remind us again this week that we go into this week to whatever dark places or ever light places we may find ourselves. We go with your presence, held up by your sovereignty, delivered by your grace. And Lord, we ask that because of these things, the offering that we bring to you with our mouths and lives would be sweet. Help us by your Spirit to own the wrong that we do, to recognize the right in others, and to humbly walk before you as the chiefest of sinners. We pray that you would use us to reach others. Help us not to keep people away who are different from us, who have different theological positions on things not substantial to the gospel. Help us not to push away those who are not like us, who are outside of the church, but use us to bring them in. Help us to be faithful, O Lord, and get the glory over us and through us, we pray. Amen.